Father, we honor you this morning and we love you and we worship you and we bring our hearts to you. We acknowledge that you're above all things. You're above all nations and presidents and powers and authorities, both in this world and in the unseen realm, and we exalt you. And yet, as lofty and powerful as you are, we also get to call you Father. And we're so thankful that you're a God who does not sit aloof from us. You are a God who came down and continues to come down to make yourself known to us. And so I pray on behalf and for my brothers and sisters in Christ today that we would come to know you in a deeper, more passionate and powerful way. And I pray that you would meet us where we need you today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Thank you, team, so much. Thank you, Chantel, for leading us so well. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you're visiting us today, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. And we hope that you get a bit of a taste for that. I mean, we've talked about the next three Sundays being about mission, about being outside of here and making Jesus known. Well, our worship time and diving into the scriptures that we're about to do is one of the ways, a supreme way in which we come to know Jesus. We're not really that interested about knowing about him. We'll learn about him too, but even demons know about Jesus. We want to know him, and we want to be shaped by him. And as I prayed just a moment ago, we have a wonderful God who is not like so many other so-called gods, that is not aloof and distant, but actually is a God who took on flesh and became one of us and understands what it's like to walk through pain. And he loves you, and he loves me, and that's a crazy thought, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, absolutely, amen. We're going to get into the scriptures in just a moment. You may have noticed on the east end of our building that things are progressing. We are in the just a number of weeks now away from that roof being done, which we're so happy about. It's been a long road, but it's progressing, and the membrane is now being reattached. The portion that got damaged is being reattached. So we're just in a matter of weeks away from that roof being done, and in fact, the interior work is imminent. So we're beginning to get in there now that we don't have a hole in the roof to start doing the interior stuff. So things are moving, and I'll keep you informed of how that's going. Yesterday, our board of elders got to gather here, just out here in the lobby, with Brian and myself and Brian Dirksen from our district office, and we had some training together. He led us through some spiritual disciplines and going deeper in Jesus together, which was a really profound moment, and then we got to get some practical training too. So just want to let you know that your board is committed to knowing Jesus more and is committed to sharpening their skills to lead us well. So that was a good day. Throughout human history, propaganda has been used to influence particular audiences of people or to further an agenda, usually a political agenda. It is usually takes the means of using selective information to create a certain picture, a certain view of things that isn't necessarily true. Sometimes it's the use of language or image to try to elicit an emotional response from people rather than maybe a rational one. And if we sat here for long enough, we could think of all kinds of examples, both current and in recent history, of when propaganda is used to try to influence people, couldn't we? Well, it isn't only a modern problem. In ancient history, the Assyrians were known for kind of their desire to tell stories of how they wish they really were that wasn't really that true. It usually had to do with making powerful Assyrian kings look the most ferocious and powerful as they possibly could. So what they would do is sometimes a king would claim a victory in battle that was actually a defeat. But they would go back to the city, to Nineveh, or wherever they were going, usually Nineveh, Asher maybe, and they would go back and they would tell people that they won. Or it would take this kind of course. Sometimes some of the Assyrian kings would claim victory in battle that they didn't even fight in. It was actually another king from another time that won that battle, but they would claim that they were the ones in the historical narratives that they kept. They were the ones that won the battle. Sometimes they would embellish the truth. They would say, you know, there was this copious number of soldiers and chariots and all that, but we still overcame them. And actually, you know, they're embellishing it by tenfold the number of chariots and soldiers that were there. The Assyrians liked to do that kind of thing. Another thing they did was the Assyrian kings liked to hunt lions, right? Because if you could hunt a lion, you could show how you're greater than the greatest of beasts. And if anybody's ever been into the British Museum in London, you'll see there's all these kind of reliefs from Nineveh and Asher and all these other places of the Assyrian Empire. And there's all these pictures carved into stone of these ferocious-looking kings, you know, chasing down these weak-looking lions. The truth, though, is that these lions were captured, they were beaten and drugged heavily. And so really, all the king had to do was kind of just chase it and shoot it with an arrow, and it was over. But they liked to portray that they, you know, killed 100 lions in their lifetime. Rewriting history or putting a certain slant on it to enable an ego-centered Assyrian king to look in far more favorable light than he would otherwise have been. One of the great arguments for the truth of our Bible is that there isn't a whole bunch of whitewashing that happens. This isn't a document of propaganda. And we can know that because we get stories of the failures of King David. King David was the greatest of Israeli kings. If ever you were going to put anybody in a favorable light, or you were going to kind of ignore some of the embarrassing stories and keep them hidden, how many of our leaders do things like that, right? If you were going to do it, it would be King David that you would do that for, but they don't. It tells the stories of his failures. Why would you do that unless it was true? We get the story of Peter's denial. Peter was the rock on whom Jesus is going to build this church. If ever we were going to try to hide anything from anyone, it might be Peter, because, you know, we want to make it look good. But we have the story of Peter's denial of Jesus himself and that story that unfolds. Why would that be in the Bible unless it was true? The most remarkable of all of them, actually, I'm sorry, ladies, but the most remarkable of all of them is that it was women who ran to the tomb and discovered Jesus. And you have to know, in the patriarchal culture of the first century, women's testimony wasn't valid in court. It wasn't trustworthy. Okay, so women didn't have a voice. So if ever you were going to try to get this fledgling movement off the ground and put it in the most favorable light ever, you would just change the story a little bit and say, well, it was Peter and John that got there first, right? Because they're credible witnesses and it would be trustworthy. You wouldn't tell the story of some women who went to the tomb in that age, unless it was true. These are great arguments for the truth of our scriptures, because God's word is God's word and it is not some dumb propaganda. No one is interested in trying to bend the truth to achieve some kind of political edge. They're only interested in truth telling, telling it like it is, the amazing things that happened. To me, it tells me it's got to be true. In just a moment, we're going to read a passage of scripture, and we're going to get another example of something that somebody else might try to hide. We're going to get this kind of embarrassing story, really, about some of the leaders of the messianic movement in the early church there. Again, no whitewashing. It must have happened. This is truth. If you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to Acts 15. We've been in it for about, this is our third week now. We're going to finish it today. And we're just going to read the last five verses, so from verse 36 to verse 41, and I think it's coming up on the screen for you. There it is. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp, this is Paul and Barnabas, became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and set out. The believers commending him to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. God's word to us this morning. A little bit embarrassing, isn't it? We spent the last 2 weeks in Acts 15, and we've been looking at this story of the Council of Jerusalem. And we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts the spreading flame of God's presence here on earth through the person of the Holy Spirit, in and through the people of God, building churches, establishing churches, people come into faith. As the followers of Jesus are grappling with their identity and what it means to be the people of God, now that Jesus is gone, now that Jesus has been resurrected in victory, but he's now ascended to the right-hand side of the Father. And so we're seeing what's happening with the early church, what is happening. And so people are coming to faith, miracles are happening, the message is being taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's spreading like a spreading flame across the ancient world. We're seeing miracles, we're seeing opposition, and then most recently, a serious theological debate regarding the nature of salvation. We've spent 2 weeks looking at that. Do people come into Christ need to first become an ethnic Jew before they can come to Christ? Do people come into Christ need to keep the law? Do the men need to be circumcised, etc., etc., or not? Well, the resounding answer was no. No, it's faith in Jesus. And we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. And they ended up writing a letter, if you remember last week, to send off to those Gentile churches and say, we're not putting this burden on you. This is where we've landed. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. This is what we believe. Well, you may remember back in March and April when we were preaching our way through the earlier chapters and we were looking at the first missionary journey of Paul. Do you remember that? And it's this cool story in Acts 13 as the church in the city of Antioch, they're gathering just like we are, and it's in the context of worship and prayer and fasting that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks and he says, by the way, church, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul because I've got a plan for them. And we don't know how that voice came. Was it a still small voice? Was it an audible voice? Was it a prophetic word? Was it a word of knowledge? We don't know. All we know is that the Holy Spirit spoke in the context of worship and praise and seeking the Lord. We talked last week about praise. He inhabits the praises of his people. In that context, God spoke. And so they did. They laid hands on them. They commissioned them and sent them out. They took a boat to the island of Cyprus. And then on from there, they went to the mainland of modern-day Turkey, to Perga. They visited up in the mountains to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back to Perga, and then took a boat back to Antioch, the first missionary journey of Paul and his buddies. So here we are in Jerusalem. The council has just finished, and they're back up in Antioch, and they're ready to get on the trail again. And so Paul says to Barnabas, Barnabas, let's go. Come on, let's go again. Let's go back to those churches that we planted and see how they're doing. And the wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul, you get, as you read through the New Testament, you begin to get Paul's heart for the churches, right? This kind of father paternal love that he has for them. Often he'll write in his letters to them, he'll say, I've been longing to come to you. I've been wrestling in my prayers for you. And, you know, every day I'm praying that one day I might get to come to you. Get this picture of Paul, who's this, like, dad to these churches. He's got this heart for them and a real concern for protection as well. Sometimes in his letters he writes, don't listen to the false teachers. Don't be taken away by what they're saying. Remember the gospel we preach to you. Paul is so concerned. He has such a big heart. For the people, for the fledgling churches. So Paul's ready to go. He's ready to get on that boat. And there may have been a secondary reason. I mean, they may have also been carrying that letter to these churches, perhaps. We're not sure, but maybe. And then, right on the back of this exciting moment, we get this really shameful episode, this kind of embarrassing moment. Barnabas goes, yeah, okay, let's take Mark, right? And Paul's not interested. No, we're not taking Mark with us. And they end up in this sharp disagreement and they head off in opposite directions, and there's no evidence that they figure it out before they go. If anyone in the room thought that the apostles were like super Christians, right? With super Christian spirituality that we, you know, regular Christians could only ever wish to ever achieve, think again. They're just as fallen as we are, just as prone to mistake, just as prone to sin, just as prone to fits of anger and getting mad and getting all grumpy, taking our ball, I'm going home then, right? They're just as prone to that as we are. So what is the issue? What's going on? Well, back on the first missionary journey, you may remember, Paul and Barnabas had Mark with them. Now this is John Mark, by the way. This is actually Barnabas' cousin. So there's family. So now there's another layer of complexity to this, right? This is Barnabas' cousin. And he's with them. And by the way, he's most likely the guy that wrote Mark's gospel. He's the best candidate for the author of Mark's gospel. And so they take Mark and they travel to Cyprus. And I don't know if you remember that story, but the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, comes to faith. And there's this really cool story on Cyprus. And then they get in the boat and they land in Perga, which is a port city on the mainland. And they're ready to go up the mountain path to Antioch in Pisidia. But all of a sudden, for some unknown reason, Mark says, I'm done. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas carry on to Antioch by themselves. Now, there's speculation as to why Mark left. We're not really sure. Back when I preached this passage, I gave a bunch of potential reasons. I'll just share really quickly two or three with you, potential ones. Now, Mark was a Jerusalem Jew, and this is before the Council of Jerusalem. So maybe he was a bit concerned with the direction of the ministry, going deep into Gentile territory. Maybe he was like, no. Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel. This Gentile piece you're doing, I'm done, I'm out. And he goes back to Jerusalem. Maybe it was that. Mark was quite young, a lot younger than Paul and Barnabas. Maybe he was just fearful. In Roman documents that we have from that time, this area of Pamphylia, especially up in the mountain passes, was key areas for bandits, okay? So it was dangerous. So maybe the young man, he's just, I'm done, I'm scared, and he went home. Another potential one is that he had a mother who lived in Jerusalem, and she was a widow. And maybe he thought, you know, I've been away from mum long enough, you know, a sense of duty to go back and take care of his family. Maybe that was it. We don't actually know, but what we do know is Paul was not happy. Paul was not happy with this at all. He interpreted it as desertion. This is you abandoning your post as a missionary, and I don't want anything to do with this. I'm kind of done. So, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia, had not had accompanied them in the work. They end up with a sharp disagreement. So who's right? Maybe they're both right. Isn't it true that the hardest disagreements are when two people both could be right? If one person is clearly wrong, one person is clearly right, it can still be full of issues, but at least we know who's right. In a situation where both could be right, that's hard to wade through. Was Paul right? Maybe he was, right? Paul took missionary journeys incredibly seriously, and he desperately knew he needed people he could rely on. He didn't want to risk Mark quitting again, even if it was for a good reason. He needed to know his team was solid. He wasn't willing to risk the mission. That sounds reasonable. Maybe Paul was right. But maybe Barnabas was right. Barnabas apparently was just living up to his nickname, Son of Encouragement. He likely saw Mark was maybe a bit immature earlier on, but we've got to give the guy a second chance, haven't we? Grace. Let's give him a second chance. Maybe he was just a fearful young man, but we need to give him a chance to do it right this time. And after all, this was his cousin as well, so maybe there was a familial kind of sense of duty there too. During their time in Jerusalem, I'll bet, right, they were there for the council, I'll bet anything that Barnabas visited Mark, maybe even stayed with him. Maybe you saw a young man who had grown up. Maybe you took the opportunity to disciple him. And he said, no, Paul, come on, stop being pig-headed. Let's take Mark with us. He deserves a second chance. So is Barnabas right? Maybe. We have two different personalities. Paul is the let's get going kind of guy, the task focus, mission focus. If people aren't up for it, we're going to leave them behind because this is mission critical. We've got to do it. We can't risk Jesus' church for this. Barnabas is much more the shepherd, the come along kind of guy, come alongside, the relational guy. Let's give him a second chance. It's no wonder they disagreed. But we need both individuals, don't we? In the church. Don't we need people who are like gung-ho, the apostolic, prophetic kind of leaders? And don't we need the shepherds as well? The ones who will pause and will see the person over here that's maybe being missed because of the kind of vision and the sight out there and the shepherds like this. We need both people in the church. We need both people in life. Businesses need both people, both types of personalities. Unfortunately, in this situation, Paul and Barnabas weren't able to see that. They weren't able to see the great strengths in one another and recognize their own blind spots. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. The word that's used there, the Greek word that's used, is a very strong word. It almost has like medical connotations, like convulsions. So this the sharp disagreement, you know, it probably involved getting mad, getting red in the face, angry, fits of rage, that kind of thing. So this wasn't pretty. It wasn't just a disagreement. It was a sharp disagreement. And I wonder when Paul writes in various letters, he writes those sin lists, you know, abstain from fornication and this and this and this, and you know, he writes all those kind of lists. A couple of times he says fits of anger, and I wonder if he's thinking of himself. I wonder if he writes it with shame, remembering what he did and remembering what he was a part of. We have to be careful when we try to get inside the head of people that lived 2,000 years ago, right? It's very hard to reconstruct people's minds and what was happening, but we could take a crack at it anyway. And just see how human it is. I wonder how much baggage was being carried into these fights. Paul may well have been remembering in Galatians 2, he's talking about a time where he got in Peter's face, and he got in his face, had to go at Peter, because Peter was all good about eating with Gentiles until some people from James, from the Jerusalem church, came up, and then he kind of stepped back and he pretended he didn't eat with those Gentiles, and Paul gets in his face and says, "You're a hypocrite." And it says in Galatians 2 that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. So maybe Paul's remembering that, and maybe he's thinking, well, Barnabas hasn't always been that trustworthy. And so maybe he's bringing that baggage into his argument. Maybe Barnabas is saying, hey, you know what? Paul's my protege. Twice I went and brought Paul out from the cold and introduced him to the apostles. Paul owes me. And can't he just bend a little on this one? This is my cousin. Come on, Paul. Can't you just bend on your kind of obsessiveness about this kind of mission? Right? Maybe they're carrying back. I don't know. It's pure speculation, but I just know human beings. How many of us carry baggage into our fights? How many spouses, particularly, when they fight about something that they say they've forgiven their spouse for, carry the baggage? And all of a sudden it comes out. Yeah, well, you remember when, and all of a sudden it's not about the thing. It's about the thing that was the thing before that and the thing before that, right? We do that. So maybe there was some of that in it too. See how very human this is. So we have this embarrassing episode, this sharp disagreement that doesn't seem to get fixed, but God. Church family, but God. If it wasn't for God, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? Even despite the biggest messes, the greatest human failures, God can bring good in his sovereignty. He can bring great blessing out of the ashes of human squabbles. what we end up with is two missionary journeys instead of one, right? Barnabas goes off to Cyprus with Mark, and we don't hear a ton more about them because Acts really focuses on Paul after that. And Paul picks someone else, Silas, right? And we were introduced to Silas last week. He was one of the guys that came from Jerusalem with the letter, right, as a delegation. And Silas becomes Paul's buddy, and off they go on their journey. And you know what's really cool is Silas is a Roman citizen, and that's really helpful later on. Because what's going to happen is Paul thinks, let's go back to the churches we planted and let's go and strengthen them. That's really cool. But we're going to see in the weeks ahead as we continue to work our way through Acts, the Holy Spirit has some other ideas. And they get led much further on and much deeper into Gentile territory, into all kinds of Roman cities that they're going to go far beyond, I think, they ever imagined. And it's really useful that Silas is a Roman citizen. I wonder if he'd stayed with Barnabas, whether it would have been a bit more difficult. God's sovereignty. God using a terrible situation to work to further his gospel to places maybe it would have been harder to get to otherwise. But God. But God. God's sovereign arrangement. I just want to read you a couple of other passages from the New Testament, though, to just try to round out this kind of idea of their squabble, their fight, their scrap. Colossians 4:10. This is Paul writing. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Oh, okay, so Paul gets over it. Paul mends his relationship with Barnabas and Saul. I think we can comfortably say that. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul again. Only Luke is with me, the writer of Acts. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. Okay. So Paul comes around to not only fix the relationship, but he actually begins to see in Mark what Barnabas saw all along. He sees how useful he is, and he overcomes that. It seems that these men probably learn a great deal through this difficult situation, and I'm sure God uses it as they become wise sages rather than kind of passionate young men. And God can take our messes and turn them around into something even better. By word of application today, I want us to look at two things. Firstly, I want us to observe the mentality of the encourager, right? Let's try to get inside the head of Barnabas, as difficult as that is. Barnabas refuses to give up on Mark, right? Barnabas saw potential and acted out of hope. Not a blind hope, but a hope that sees the possibilities of grace in someone's life in the future. That's what an encourager sees. Sees somebody who other people think, well, let's just steer away from that guy. Like, he's a fool. Yeah, he's never going to do anything worthy of whatever. But the encourager sees with eyes of faith and sees hope. He says, yeah, but I know God can do stuff in him. And these kind of things that he's misusing, these things about his personality that are being misused, switch those around and use them for God. Oh, that's what an encourager does. An encourager can see. And Barnabas' hopes were not unfounded at all. Mark ends up being pretty close to Peter, and tradition goes that the community of believers back there in the first century, sometime later on, started to say, hey, Peter's preached, you know, thousands of sermons. Can we write some of this stuff down so we remember what Peter the great preacher said? And eventually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark makes an account of the things that Peter's been saying all this time, and thus we have Mark's gospel in our Bibles. Matthew and John, disciples, they write their own gospels. Luke is not a disciple, but Luke sets out to make an account, and so he's a researcher. Mark's gospel, many believe, is actually the words of Peter. This is Peter's story, but Mark was the scribe. So Mark becomes an author of scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Other traditions say that Mark ended up going to Egypt on mission and founded the very first church in Alexandria. And we've already talked about how Mark becomes useful in the ministry of Paul. I wonder what would have happened if they'd cast Mark aside. He said, once a deserter, always a deserter. What if Mark had never been brought along and never been allowed to be discipled by Barnabas in the way that he was? Because this is what you get when you have a Barnabas discipling you. An older apostle, Paul, later in his life, seems to learn something of that. When he's dealing with Timothy, you see his patience. When he's dealing with the Corinthians, he's patient with them. I think that Paul the sage versus Paul the kind of go-get-a-missionary grows and learns how to do other things and puts more skills in his basket, as it were. The ministry of encouragement and discipling is profound. Profound. And maybe you can identify people in your own life that if they hadn't taken a chance on you, they hadn't seen something in you, they hadn't encouraged you and walked with you, you wouldn't be the person you are. Aren't you so grateful? One of the things we really want to do in our gospel communities is create some of our gospel communities that are intergenerational. We'll have some that are not, and that's fine, and that's good as well. But we want some that are intergenerational. We want some seniors spending time with some boomers, who are spending time with some Gen X, who are spending time with some millennials, all together in a gospel community, encouraging each other. So that those who have been in the faith for longer are able to disciple and encourage and love the younger people and see things in them and draw them out of them. And so that our younger people can inspire our older folks and say, look, this is what God's doing. Isn't this cool? And you know, you've been praying for me as I've been trying to reach my friends at school or my friends at university or in my workplace. Guess what's happening? That's what we want to create, that kind of mentoring, encouraging environments. Maybe you're sitting there now and the Lord's putting someone in your heart, in your mind, that you could encourage, that you could love. It's a powerful thing. I think back in my own life, I can identify, pictures are just coming into my mind, faces of people that if God had never put them in my life, I never would have become a pastor. I'm certain of it. God sends us people like Barnabas and we need them. Secondly, maybe it's tempting for us a little bit to be a bit haughty and kind of look down our noses at Paul and Barnabas and say, come on, guys, that's embarrassing. Couldn't you have figured that out? At least couldn't you have figured it out before you gone on your missionary journey? And I mean, maybe they did. There isn't really evidence that they did, but I don't know. But couldn't they have worked it out? But we only do that for a few seconds before we realize how many times we've blown it in various things, right? Before we get too proud, too judgy. The problem is, though, is sometimes we've messed up so badly or so many times that we've settled into a pattern of thought that results in, number one, we give up on our dreams, and number two, we refuse to dream new ones. Simply, we have blown it, and we're just thankful that God is forgiving and that we're still able to hang around and be part of his community and his people. But a resounding message comes out of this passage that says God can bring a whole lot of good out of the ashes of our mess.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Do not believe the lie that you've blown it and that you're a failure and that there's no way back for you and you're not sure if God's even really forgiven you or he's really having to stretch it this time to forgive you. This passage demonstrates a disastrous, kind of edgy, sharp break, a dysfunctional, relational kind of thing, immature spirituality, fleshly attitudes, disunity, unforgiveness, etc., etc., etc. And this is the great missionary journey that birthed the church. How could that be? Because it's humans. Hardly an advert for the victorious church, but not whitewashed. Because it's real, and we can identify, and we can't. We're not left with thinking, "Well, I could never be a Paul. I could never be a Barnabas." I think you could. God uses the mess to create two missionary journeys, to plant numerous churches in unchurched places, to use these individuals to perform wonders and miracles, to disciple Mark into an influential leader who will write. Be part of the author of scripture and plant the first church in Egypt and help Paul in his ministry. who everybody knows his name. The cross of Jesus Christ, friends, preaches the message that God can overcome harrowing death and bring about new life. God can resurrect dead things into indestructible, powerful, eternal things. That's the message of the cross. God can take suffering and pain and brokenness and he can create beauty. And he does it all the time. And if God can do that on a cosmic scale, because if we step back and look at the whole Bible, the message of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. And if God can do that on a cosmic scale, then he can do that in your life, and he can do that in my life. Amen. One of the things we need, church family, I think, is to change the internal dialogue. Because the internal dialogue keeps us trapped. How do we change the internal dialogue? Well, one of the ways is that we memorize scripture. I don't know how many of you are very good at that. I'm not very good at that. I'm getting better. Memorizing scripture and allowing those to become part of the dialogue, the inner dialogue of your mind. We need to daily connect and abide in the Father. We need to be in community with others, whether are Barnabas-like figures. And we need to open ourselves to hear God's voice and allow the Holy Spirit to course through us. Where's Chantel? Chantel, and, there she is. Chantel and team, would you guys come up? Fantastic. They're going to lead us in some more music this morning as we respond to the message of the end of Acts 15. So I'm going to hand over to the team. All right.